Mike Redding was here for a minute or two and then he disappeared. I hope I didn't run him off when I actually sit next to him. I want to thank all of you for being here. This afternoon, if everything works the way it's supposed to, I'm going to get on a plane and go to Texas for about a week, and I want all of you to be prepared next week. Joe Cochran in my absence is going to be teaching next week, and her voice has gotten better, so she's ready to go. You're going to have some real special times next week, and I'm going to be jealous because I won't be here. I had told Kevin a week or two ago that his name reminded me of an old joke, and since he's not here, I'm going to tell it. The joke was that there was a football team, high school football team, that was playing a game and getting pretty thoroughly beaten, and the coach was on the sideline screaming at the quarterback, "Give the ball to Calhoun." They'd run a play and Calhoun wouldn't get the ball. Coach would scream more loudly, "Give the ball to Calhoun." After about three times of this, the quarterback stands up and shouts back to the coach, "Calhoun says he doesn't want the ball." Thank you. The other story that I heard this week actually I think does apply to some of the things that happen in here. The story was of a fellow who was talking about children's worship in church. Now, we've not done that for a little while in our church, but some of you will know what this means. You gather the children down front, the pastor or someone else has a little word of time with them. And this particular person wasn't particularly enamored of children's worship, but said that children's worship had done one thing. It had given him one of the most pleasurable and joyful moments in his whole life. And he went on to explain that the reason was this one particular Sunday, Bob, you might be able to identify with this, the preacher stood up in front of this group of cute children and said to them, "Now, as we start, I want you to tell me what's gray and has sharp teeth and a bushy tail and climbs trees." And all the little children are silent. And he looked up for a minute too. He says, "Let me give you a little bit of help there. I'm asking, what is it that's gray, has sharp teeth, bushy tail, climbs trees, and eats nuts?" And they're still silent. So one little boy, probably one of Ron's children, one little boy says, "Look, I know that you want us to say Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." The second story hit me a little closer because I think there may be a lot of days that I'm sitting up here asking questions and you know you're supposed to say one thing but it sure sounds like a squirrel to you. And I simply wanted to encourage you to relax and go with the flow of our time together. If God is willing, we will finish with 2 Peter this week, which means that 2 weeks from now when I'm back, we will start on 1 John. So you have an assignment for 2 weeks from now, which is to read through the letter to 1 John. If you'd like to read a little further, the next two or three books are pretty short, but I think you'll have enough meat to chew on in 1 John. And so I'd encourage you to begin to work on that. Today, what we're looking at is in 2 Peter, and we're looking at chapter 3. I want to do something that may be a little bit different. What I want to do is I want to read something to you. Starting in verse 1, I simply want to read what Scripture says. Then we're going to come back and talk to us about it for a while. And then at the end of the time this morning, I want to read it one more time. And see if you can hear some of what the writer is saying. This is some very powerful Scripture here, if you'll let it speak to you. My dear friends, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. "My dear friends, this is the second letter I have written to you, trying to awaken in you by my reminders an unclouded understanding. Remember what was said in the past by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior given by your apostles. First of all, do not forget that in the final days there will come sarcastic scoffers whose life is ruled by their passions. 'What has happened to the promise of his coming?' they will say. 'Since our fathers died, everything's gone on just as it has since the beginning of creation.' They deliberately ignore the fact that long ago there were the heavens and the earth formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And it was through these same factors that the world of those days was destroyed by the floodwaters. It is the same word which is reserving the present heavens and earth for fire, keeping them until the day of the judgment and of the destruction of sinners. But there is one thing, my dear friends, that you must never forget, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not being slow in carrying out his promises, as some people think he is. Rather, he is being patient with you, wanting no one to be lost, and everyone to be brought to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then with a roar the sky will vanish. The elements will catch fire and melt away. The earth and all that it contains will be burned up. Since everything is coming to an end like this, what holy and saintly lives should you be living while you wait for the day of God to come and try to hasten its coming on that day when the sky will dissolve in flames and the elements melt in the heat? What we are waiting for, relying on his promises, is the new heavens and the new earth where uprightness will be at home. So then, my dear friends, while you are waiting, do your best to live blameless and unsullied lives so that he will find you at peace. Think of our Lord's patience as your opportunity to be saved. There are two major features in the section that we just read. The first feature is this. What is the truth of the second coming, Jesus Christ? And number two, given the truth of the second coming, what should we do about it? What should we be doing now? Those are the two things that are being addressed here. The first one, what is the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ? And number two, given that information, what should we do about it? What should we be doing? Those are the two things that are being addressed here. And these are the two things we're going to try to look at. A lot of people deny that the second coming is ever going to happen. And Peter makes a very interesting response. What's the response he makes? He looks back in history, and what does he see? He sees the flood. Now, what else is happening in our day? People are denying the flood ever happened. Okay? And that's pretty prevalent in the world we live in. If that didn't happen, then why should anything happen in the future? And I'm convinced a lot of the reason that people deny the flood is so they don't have to face the future that Scripture reveals. What happened when the flood came, according to the Bible record? What were people doing? The things they did every day. They got up in the morning and went to bed at night. They went to work. The lives they were living were not particularly admirable, but what they were doing day by day was what they'd done every day. And when the flood came, were they ready for it? No, it caught them by surprise. So what does Peter say about the second coming? People are going to get up in the morning, they're going to go to work, they're going to go to bed at night, they're going to get up the next morning, they're going to go on. The second coming is going to catch them by surprise. A lot of times in Scripture, Pastor Pardew put it this way. You will find a place in Scripture, and then you'll find another place in Scripture, and in that place in Scripture it says that, looking back to that earlier time, is this. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? You're supposed to know this. You may not. He says, way back, the prophet Joel said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And he said, that is this. What's happening on this day is that prophecy being fulfilled. Okay. Or other kinds of things. If you understand the message that God's trying to send you through that, then you're going to understand what's happening now and what's about to happen. And this is one of those times. If you look back to what the Bible says about floods, that's what it's going to be like right before the second coming. How many people do you think in the United States believe the second coming is it's going to happen? You think it's as high as 30%? Think it's as high as 10%? Good. Let's take the 10%. How many of those are ready?
Do you see why there's two parts to this today? Just listen to what you just said, because I think you're right. The number that believe it is fairly small, and of that number, the ones that have acted on that is even smaller. So Peter's first point is, when it comes, it's going to come as a surprise. What are the pictures that he uses? This is in verse 10. What's the phrase he uses? Like a thief in the night. How does the thief come? Calls you 2 days before. I'd like to have an appointment for Thursday night about 2 a.m. I know you all are going to be out of town, but I want to make sure that you know I'm coming. It's okay with you. Right? That's what thieves do, right? Yes? Yeah, have the house open. I don't want to break out that pane of glass that I spotted that I could. Now, there's more to it, and we'll come back to this in a minute. But the first thing that he's saying is, the second coming is coming. It's true that that's going to happen. And when it comes, most people are going to be caught unawares, even people who shouldn't be. So what's the first thing you should do about it? Begin to adjust yourself so that when it comes, you are less caught by surprise. Everybody's going to be caught by surprise, but some are going to be less caught by surprise. Remember the story we talked about a week or two ago about the bridesmaids getting ready for the groom to come? Right. It's warm in here, isn't it? Should I turn on this thing and freeze out Paige? Paige, you sure you're okay? Can you try to turn that thing to a lower setting? It looks like it's only set for 85. Oh. That do it? Okay, when you get too cold, actually about 5 minutes before you get too cold, let me know and I'll turn it off. We talked about a story in Matthew that Jesus told that had 10 bridesmaids. And what happened when the bridegroom suddenly showed up? They were all caught by surprise, but what? 5 were ready and 5 weren't. And the 5 that weren't said to the 5 that were ready, what? Why don't you give us part of the things that you've gathered to get ready? And the response was, I can't do that. The preparations need to be made one by one. Now, I'm repeating some points that we made the last couple of times that we've been together. But it's here. Now, one interesting thing. Did you hear the phrase, in my translation it says, the same word, this is verse 7, it is the same word that brought the flood that's waiting, reserving the present heavens and earth for fire, keeping them until the day of judgment and the destruction of sinners. When that day comes, is that a happy day? Any of you know enough of the Latin Mass to know which part of the Latin Mass this refers to? It connects with this? I only know because I sang the Verdi Requiem once. Dies Irae. Dies Magna. Day of terror. Day of awe. For most people, it's a day of terror. Should we welcome this moment, or should we look forward to this moment in terror? What would Peter's answer be? I'm sorry. What would Peter's answer be? I didn't hear anything. I know I'm supposed to say Jesus, but sure looks like a squirrel. Yeah. If you know it's coming and you haven't made preparation, you're foolish. So make preparation. Now, he says this in specific ways starting in verse 11. My translation starts off verse 11 with the word sense. Does yours do that?
Yes.
Since everything is coming to an end like this, what holy and saintly lives should you be living? Now, your translation may reverse the words where it comes out more of a statement than a question. I think it's meant as a question, and that's where a couple of translations have it. What holy and saintly lives should you be living while you wait for the day of God to come and try to hasten its coming? Verse 13, what we're waiting for is new heavens and a new earth where uprightness will be at home. Uprightness isn't at home in the world that I live in.
It's here, but it's not welcome. It's here in some cases, but it's not the norm that we see. And he finishes in verse 15 exactly the way he finishes verse 9. He finishes at the front of verse 15 the way he finishes at the end of verse 9. Verse 9, the Lord is not being slow in carrying out his promises as some people think he is. Rather, he's being patient with you, wanting no one to be lost and everyone to be brought to repentance. Verse 15 starts out, think of our Lord's patience as your opportunity to be saved. Why is the second coming not already happened? What's Peter's answer? God is giving time for more people to respond, for more people to get ready to welcome his son. I love the phrase that's in verse 14. While you're awaiting, my dear friends, do your best to live blameless and unsullied lives so that he will find you at peace. What word does yours use in place of unsullied? I doubt it uses that same word. Yours is spotless and blameless. Okay? We talked last time that one reason that people ought to live that way who belong to the Lord is because otherwise you bring the work of the church into disrepute. Remember those phrases we used a week or two ago? Here, it's a different reason. It comes to the same point, but it's a different reason. It says when God comes, how do you want him to find you? You want him to find you at peace. You want him to find you without things to criticize. Now, that's sort of the overview. What I want to do is go back and talk about three very specific things. I think we've got time to do this. You all actually started a little earlier than you usually do, so I've got time I don't usually have. I want you to look, first of all, at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. I forgot I put that up there. I'll just tell you for a moment, this is what I've been doing all summer. I took a student with me. There's a complex that we made, the complex that had a metal clamped onto a double bond in a system like this. We made this thing 3 years ago, and we thought there was nothing we could do with it. But we noticed up here at this spot, there's two hydrogens. There's one there and there's one there. That hydrogen, when you put it into a solvent to look at it in spectroscopy, when you put it into a solvent that has deuterium, it exchanges deuterium very, very rapidly. We knew that three years ago. About 3 weeks ago, we started to think about that again, and we realized the only way it could be doing that we could see anyway, was for it momentarily to be going to another structure. And that structure we knew how to trap. And that turns out to be a really important reaction set in our system. And we did that. One of my undergraduates from Richmond that I took with me, he's the one who did it first. And, you know, that's a home run. He's going to get a steak dinner out of that one. So anyway, enough of that. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. I will tell you. That there's a compound I'm about to tell you. About 11 years ago, they isolated a compound that looks like this out of the skin of an Ecuadorian poison frog and found out that it's a pain reliever better than morphine with none of morphine's side effects. Okay. And at the time they discovered it, nobody knew how to make this structure, except we were making this structure in 5 minutes at room temperature by this process. And we made about 15 or 20 of these things during drug testing of one kind or another. We have a new metal system. We had never been able to get to those things to use that metal system to make those structures, and we did it this week. So we're sort of back on track to make these in a way that the world might take notice of. They don't like poisonous metals nearly as much as they like less poisonous metals, so we finally found it. 750 frogs had to die for 1 milligram of that stuff. Okay, back to this. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 has a thing. and the theme is remember. And I want you to look at how Peter words this. My dear friends, this is the second letter I've written to you, trying to awaken in you, by my reminders, an unclouded understanding. Remember what was said in the past, and he goes on and talks about that. Okay? Is the characteristic of our age remembering? No. Some of us, maybe. Yeah, you know, if you've been out of West Hampton since 61, you might remember those were fun. Okay, what does that phrase, unclouded remembrance, mean? Yeah, those of us who graduated from West Hampton, I'm not one of them, they might have a clouded, you know, might have been, you might remember it better than it was. Well, actually, probably couldn't be, because West Hampton was wonderful, right? Our world has an itch for the new. It has an itch for novelty. You let it be around the week, discard it. I need something new. What's happened to the attention span of children over the last 50 years? Anybody care to testify who's a school teacher? We are more and more encouraged as university professors. Well, you've got to see your students where they are. Not me. I bring them to where I am, because I think that's something that has to be learned. Peter says, I would rather spend my time helping you remember what's important to remember than to scratch the itch for something new that everybody has. And it's gotten pretty bad. It's gotten pretty bad. And I think that's a point that we're making. We are too eager to say and see new things, and maybe our leaders are too. Maybe what we need most is a reminder, a recalling of the things that do matter and that are of value. I want to take you to the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to do this twice. What did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer about bread? Take it slow. What was the first two words?
Give us.
Next couple of words. This day. What? The bread we need today. Not give us this week the bread we need this week. Not give us this month the bread we need this month. Remember what happened to the children of Israel when they were on their trek in the wilderness, that 40-year period? What did they eat? Manna. What did that word mean? Some of you know, because you've been in here, you've been faithful, and you remember. What does the word manna originally mean? What is this stuff? They tell the joke about a king of England. They prepared a new sauce to put on his steak, and he ate the sauce, and he looked up and he says, "What's your sheer sauce?" Okay, maybe he didn't. The word manna, I'm told, means, what is this stuff? Do you remember how they gathered the manna? Every morning. What happens to the people who gathered a little bit more? It went moldy the next day. Except on the day before the Sabbath, how much would they get? Twice as much, and it would last through the Sabbath. Nobody who gathered had too little. Nobody who gathered had too much. Every day, just enough for that day. And the Lord's Prayer is reflecting that. How much do we spend our time thinking about what we have for that day? And how much time do we spend thinking about what we're going to need tomorrow or next week? I think it's part and parcel of the same issue. Peter says, you need remembering. You need to remember more than you need to anticipate. You need to think about where you are, not where you need to be, quite as much. Now, the second piece. He says, remember all the things you've been taught, because if you do, this part becomes easier. Will Jesus come again? Now, before I talk about what Peter says, let's look at what Peter says the opponents are saying.
My translation uses the phrase sarcastic scoffers in the end of verse 3. Ever known a sarcastic scoffer?
I think I've asked you that before when we talked about this. I've known some. Sarcastic scoffer, I think, is an exceptionally efficient one. Okay?
What have the opponents of this idea said? They've essentially said two things.
Here's another squirrel.
What did they say? Did you read that? A promise so long delayed must be a promise that has no meaning. If it hasn't been fulfilled by now, it'll never be fulfilled. Okay?
So, they have looked at the long delay.
And what else have they looked at? They looked at one more thing. Nothing's changed. Now, when Peter replies, he replies in two parts. He replies to this part, long delay, and he replies to the second part. Nothing's changed. Let's look at long delay. What does Peter say? He says, God doesn't look at time the same way you do. How does he phrase it? A thousand years are like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. From our perspective, trapped in time, I've been told, I don't know if it's true or not, I've been told that people perceive the passing of time based on the ratio of that period of time to the period of time they've been alive. So some kid who's four, a week seems like an eternity. Somebody who's older than four, a week can seem very short, very brief. And, you know, if we can see that difference, just among little guys and us, the writer is saying, with God, God doesn't perceive time the same way. In fact, it's my belief, based on what I see in Scripture, that God doesn't experience time the way we do at all. That God is not trapped in time like we are. Sometimes the Bible will word things as if God is, wondering if God will do this or will not do that. I don't think, from God's perspective, that picture makes a whole lot of sense. I think it makes great sense from where we are to think about those things. A long delay is meaningless to God, is what Peter's saying. If your evidence that the second coming isn't going to happen is because it's been a long time, it hasn't happened yet, therefore it will never happen at all. He says that argument is completely meaningless. The second thing, nothing has changed. I want to put that in more elegant language. And the elegant language I would like to put it in is this. Now, this is the state that is made by folks who do not believe the second coming is ever going to happen. We live in a stable universe. That's the statement that they are making. We live in a stable universe. Well, I got news for you. I don't. I'll use a silly example. Approximately 6 weeks ago, I came in here and I said on one Sunday morning, if you're going to get hit by a truck, make sure it's an Estes truck. Did anybody ever figure out why I said that? I got hit by a truck. As hit by trucks goes, this wasn't much. It just caved in the side of my car. It didn't hurt anybody. But it changed my schedule for the next week pretty dramatically. It put me in situations I wasn't expecting to be in. I was expecting to be in the lab working on
cool stuff like this. Instead, I'm sitting in Bruce's body shop waiting to talk to the shop manager. Right? How quickly can your world change? I told you earlier in the summer, thank God, it came to nothing. But I got a call. I think at this point I was in Charlottesville. I got a call in Charlottesville from my wife, almost so far into hysterics she couldn't speak. Remember I tell you about this? She had had, she had run into a wall. We were spending a weekend in an unfamiliar place, and she turned the corner in the dark, going to the bathroom, and hit a wall and hurt herself. And she had gone in to find out about this. They'd given her an EKG. And when they finished the EKG, the nurse said, "We're going to have to send you to the emergency room. Your heart's about to quit. You're going to die if we don't do something right now." And she was calling me, telling me to get back. Now, come to find out, she got with the doctor. And the doctor said, "You know, tell me what's going on." She said, "I don't know. I had this blow to my chest, and I came in to be checked on that." "You had a blow to your chest?" "Yeah." "Oh, they should have told me that. EKGs don't mean anything when you had a blow to your chest. This causes all kinds of other problems." And so suddenly it was all taken away. But for about 35 minutes there, our world had gone completely upside down. You and I do not live in a stable environment personally. It can take a single phone call and your life to be changed forever. And it can come completely out of the blue. Now, let me pause. Am I the only one who sees this, or do you see this too? Yes or no? Okay. We live in a stable universe. Everything goes on just as it did when our fathers were around. Nothing's changed. Has that ever been true? For very long on this earth. Heavens no. Now, let's take it one step further. Is the world we live in stable? Is the world we live in stable? All you have to do is live in an area where a tornado hits. And okay, tornadoes, unlike hurricanes, their damage is confined to a very small area, but if you're in that very small area, you can be pretty hard hit. Hurricanes, much more wide. How about earthquakes? Anybody here from California? I'll say I'm sorry if so. You're going to vote for Gary or for Arnold? What a week. What a week. No comment. No comment beyond that. But, you know, think about some of the things that happened with those earthquakes. There was one earthquake that took out most of the Oakland Bay Bridge, right? It took out two spans, I think, which is, you know, actually could have taken out the whole bridge. It takes several months to rebuild. Right? All of a sudden, the world can change. Now, what Peter says is the day is coming when everything will change. There will be no part of the earth that is not affected. Everything will change. And on that day, judgment will come. We have a choice to be prepared for that. We have a choice to escape that. And we have a choice to try to find a way to reach our friends and the people that we know to let them know how they can escape it. But it's still coming. What does the long delay mean? Peter then comes back. It's sort of like he goes here, and then he goes here, then he comes back to this one. He says, "You're misinterpreting the long delay. Why is there a long delay? Is it because God doesn't care? Is it because God's forgotten his promises? Do I look at the long delay and see in that it's never going to happen, or do I look at the long delay and say, God is being patient, giving me time, giving me opportunity?" Peter says, you got a choice which way you read that. Nothing has changed. It's very hard for me to think that somebody could say this and have the kind of the life experience that I see everybody around me, including myself, having. When I look at how I think things were going to be today, I think back 10 years ago, I think back 15 years, how are things going to be here today? They're not that way. For some people, they are. But they're not for me. And if they aren't for you, it's more likely that you should say, not yet, rather than never. There's one last thing. Now, I want you to take a look at that for just a second. This is over in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Buried in the middle of this is an interesting sentence. Given what we just said about the way God perceives time, I don't really know what to make of this, but I still want to point it out. My translation says, since everything is coming to an end like this, what holy and saintly lives should you be living? And now here's the phrase. While you wait for the day of God to come and try to hasten its coming. What does your say of that last little phrase? Speed. Hurry. Hurry. Yes. Along. Speed. Hasten. What do people do that speeds up the return of Jesus coming? Are you aware that that can happen? Now again, we have to talk in two ways. The way God experiences time is very different from the way we experience time. So we have to look from our side. This may not be the way that God sees things, but we can see it from our side. What kinds of things do people do? Okay, take a look at Matthew 6:10. Matthew 6, where's that? What's going on in that part of Scripture? Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Matthew 6:10. Let's see what Jesus says there. I hope I've got the right place. I'll go back and just make sure. Yeah. Remember I told you we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer twice? Here it is. We've already talked about one phrase. What was that? That's verse 11. Give us today the bread we need today. Now, I'm talking now about verse 10. What's the phrase at the front of verse 10? Your kingdom come. With our prayers, and the Lord's Prayer models this, we can hasten. But that's from our perspective. I'm not prepared to say the perspective that God has on this, but from the perspective that we have. Okay? So I'll hear Matthew, find Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. What do you see there? Somebody have it?
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
So what happens if the gospel isn't preached in all the world to all the nations? What happens if the witness isn't done? That delays. Is anybody aware of Billy Graham's televised crusade? I think it was earlier this year, may have been late last year. It was broadcast to just about every country in the world. Maybe there were a few countries in the Middle East that didn't get it. They estimated that something like 4 billion, 4.5 billion people had access to it if they wanted it. Okay. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as evidence, you said testimony, to the nations. And then the end will come. The prophecies that have to be fulfilled imply there's human activity that's part of it. And what does 2 Peter say about all this? The two verses we just read, what's he talking about there that can hasten this? God is being patient, giving you the opportunity to be saved, giving you the opportunity to get ready for his coming. What holy and saintly lives should you be living while you wait for the day of God to come and try to hasten its coming? The implication is you hasten the coming by the way you live. More people ready. I want to finish with the last part. See the verse 13 or verse 14. Verse 13. What are we waiting for? What comes when Jesus comes again? And what's the phrase that follows? a place where righteousness, where uprightness can be at home. Now here's my question. Do you look forward to that, or are you indifferent to that? Is that an idea that excites you, or is that an idea that doesn't move you at all? Comment? Back up to Hebrews chapter 13. Back up to Hebrews chapter 13. You have to back up to 1 Peter, you have to back up to James, and then you're at Hebrews. It's just a few pages before where you are right now. I'm looking at Hebrews 13. And I'm looking at Hebrews 13, verse 14. It has two phrases. What's the first phrase? There is no permanent city for us here. My translation goes on to say, we are looking for one that is yet to be. Okay. Are you looking forward? I don't mean looking forward so much you pay no attention to what's going on around you. But are you looking forward? The message of 2 Peter is this. The second coming is delayed from our standpoint. But the delay in terms of the time period is meaningless where God is concerned. 1,000 years is like a day. And the delay is not because God has forgotten his promises. The delay is because he's giving us time. So that when he comes, we have no excuse. We can be foolish and squander that time. We can be wise and use that time. Within a week or two, new students will be arriving at the university where I teach. Stars in their eyes, coming out of high school, there's about a week where they are impressionable. And then the upperclassmen get to them and it's all over. During that week, we have a moment in time, those of us who are advisors, to try to get across a very simple idea. Do your work first. Look at what you're supposed to do. Treat it as a job, get the job done, and then go play. Was it the same message in 61? Yeah. I'm one of the great procrastinators. I have a sign on my office door. This is true. I have a sign on my office door that says, I've always wanted to be a procrastinator, but I just never found the time. The things that need to be done, get them done. Prepare. God is giving us an opportunity. The value systems that the world throws at us is a value system that says, doesn't really matter what you do with your time, might as well enjoy it the best you can, as opposed to find a way to make yourself live to where you're right with the Lord, and all of a sudden everything else falls into place. Even when life is tough, everything still falls into place. That's the mystery we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Remember how this book started? There's all kinds of suffering is coming to you. But there's nothing that's different from what other people have gone through. And the suffering is preparing you for wonderful things. That's about enough on this. Your assignment is to look at 1 John. Are there any comments before we finish this morning? Yes, sir. Did the flood ever happen?
No. Well, yes. That was the question, but they were trying to do exactly the question that you're using as kind of responsive to justifying it or not, and they were trying to prove that it never happened by location, and nothing had ever changed. If nothing had ever changed, and we live in the same environment, then where is it? it was very interesting to hear the kind of like a scientist perspective, and then there was kind of made comment that was the biblical response to it. So it was fascinating to watch how someone can turn all of the biblical parts around for a worldly view to justify exactly what we're talking about today. And you can think it was actually the heart of the flood that they used as the crown of the Lord for the conversation about exactly what we're talking about.
Yeah. The debate tends to be framed in terms of, well, if you believe any of this, then obviously you really don't understand anything much about the evidence that's here, and therefore everything said in the Bible can't possibly be true. If you start at the other end, what's in the Bible is true, and then just remain open to possibilities of how that might have worked out, I think you get a lot less hung up. One of the most interesting things, I'll make this comment, it's not on what we're talking about this morning, but it's on the idea of can the Bible be trusted. There's a wonderful, wonderful event that happened. I think it was almost 15 years ago now. Time Magazine and Newsweek very often have the same cover story. I don't know if you're aware of this. If you take both of these, you'll see it's almost like their editorial staff are discussing, okay, it's a slow news week, let's both write about so-and-so, and it has nothing to do with any current event. And one particular week, the cover story was, did Eve really exist? Now, some of you may know about this, but there's a group of scientists having no connections with faith and belief, as far as I can tell, ranging from Harvard to Berkeley to Beijing to France to Germany to everywhere. And they've been looking at something called mitochondria, which is a little piece of the way your body works to produce energy and such. And what they found was that there are mutations, changes that seem to be happening in the mitochondria. And if you plot that for every race that they could study on Earth, if you plot that, the plot back seems to indicate a single female ancestor for everybody who's currently alive on Earth. Nothing to do with faith, nothing to do with belief. Yeah. Would that not happen? I don't know. I'm not really interested. But what I am interested in is, if you keep your mind open, you may be able to find a way to say, yeah, the Bible's right. It's just not right the way I would have expected. And that's where I think the danger comes on a lot of these discussions. People will stake out theological positions that have scientific detail to it, and if any piece of that isn't true, well, then the whole theological position falls apart. If the theological position you take is this, the Bible is true, but there may be major pieces of it that are obscure that I don't understand yet and that I may never understand on this earth, but the Bible is true, then a lot of other stuff begins to make sense properly. And I think in due time we'll find out how God did it. I commend that particular idea to you for what it's worth. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish this morning. Thank you for your presence. My Father, you have told us that your Son is coming back. And we can get hung up on the details of how he's coming and when he's coming, but you're encouraging us this morning to recognize two very simple ideas. The fact that he hasn't come back yet doesn't mean you've forgotten. It means instead you're being patient, giving us and everyone around us the opportunity to be saved, giving us time to be saved, and giving us time to work as witnesses of the salvation that we found. And the second is that you have not put us in a physical universe that's stable. You have another place for us where we will spend eternity with you. Help us to spend some time preparing to be your workmen here, and to be ready for fellowship with you forever. For we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, have a good day.